Josh McDowell has written an excellent book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in his book, he said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever fostered upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. I love that statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever fostered on the minds of men, or it is the greatest fact of history. Obviously, I believe it's the greatest fact of history. You know, there are a lot of different theological topics and themes that often when I come to preach on them and I'm studying them and meditating on them, they just absolutely overwhelm me. They absolutely just I feel like that image of the little boy at the seaside with his little bucket trying to capture the Pacific Ocean in his little bucket. It can't be done. So when I come to the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like the incarnation, like the crucifixion, so with the resurrection, we are overwhelmed at the depth and the richness and all of the implications that are there. I think too often we fail that we only preach the resurrection at Easter time. And it becomes kind of a once-a-year thing, and we a lot of times have our mind on Easter eggs and chocolate Easter bunnies, and how do I eat the chocolate bunny? Do I start at the ears? Do I start at the tail? And we're not really thinking about the resurrection. So I think it's so important that when we come to church that we study all Scripture, and an important part of the Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take note of this. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when all the Gospels record one event, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit wants us to listen to what it's teaching. Now, we get historical narrative tonight. There are no didactic teaching sections. It's a story, it's a narrative. But in the story, in this narrative, the theological implications are amazing. The Bible says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, that we're still in our sins, and then we have no hope of forgiveness or eternal life. We got one of the I am statements in our study of John in chapter 11 where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus is personified, that resurrection and the life. But the question that I want to approach in our text tonight is, how do we know Jesus actually rose from the dead? What are the evidences? What are the implications and the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the first evidence may not sound like an evidence, but it is. It's from verse 31 to 42, the end of the chapter in John 19, that Jesus actually died. So if you're taking notes tonight, I'm going to give you a lot of information you're going to want to write down. Jesus actually died, you might add, and was buried. Look at with me, John 19, beginning in verse 31. It says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. And then in parenthesis, John says, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Now, most likely that reference to that Sabbath being a high day is that it wasn't just your typical weekly Shabbat or Sabbath, but that it was the annual Passover. So that weekend, that Passover, was actually on that Sabbath day. So it was a very high and holy day. So it was a high Sabbath. So they besought Pilate, verse 31, or begged Pilate, that the legs of those on the cross might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first and of the others which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and they saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it, John says in verse 35, bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture that saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. And we saw at verse 30 that he cried his last words, "Tetelestai," or "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. The King James says he gave up the ghost. So Jesus is actually conquering sin and death. He died and he will rise from the dead. But when he died, he finished the work the Father gave him to do. It is done. It is finished. So we enter in by faith to that finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has died, but the Jews and their religious scruples and their hypocrisy, they don't want these criminals, including Jesus, the Son of God, they don't want them hanging on their crosses to defile their Sabbath day. So I'm a traditionalist. I believe that Jesus died on Friday. There's a lot of people that try to argue for Jesus dying on Wednesday so that you have him in the grave for 3 days and three nights. I don't think that's necessary to have the 3 days and three nights. I think Jesus was crucified on Friday and that Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. And so they didn't want these bodies hanging on these crosses to defile their Sabbath. So they had no problem with crucifying an innocent man, the Son of God, but they don't want their religious feast to be desecrated by these criminals hanging on the cross. So they begged Pilate to break the legs of those on the cross. Now, they broke the legs of the two thieves who were still alive, but when they came to Jesus, he had already died. But one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it into his side, and out of his side came blood and water. Now, medical experts indicate that this is a sign that he died. Some say he died of a broken heart, and I think that it's true, but we make too much out of that. The scriptures don't really say that. But medically speaking, the blood unmingled with water separate would indicate that Jesus did indeed die or expire. But John's focus and John's emphasis is that he actually died. That's the deal. And the reason is because you can't have a resurrection. And I'm going to make this as clear as I can. The resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. He didn't resurrect in the spirit. He didn't resurrect spiritually. He resurrected physically. So if you're going to have a physical resurrection, you have to have a physical death. We have to establish that he physically died, and Jesus is clearly dead. These soldiers thrust the spear into his side. Now, only John records this episode. All four Gospels record the resurrection, but only John records the situation of the breaking of their legs. Now, John makes it clear that what he said, verse 35, was true. He was an eyewitness. He was there at the cross, and he bare record. And he says, "I wrote these things," verse 35, "that you might believe." And we're going to see at the end of chapter 20 that that's the theme of John's gospel, that he's writing for us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the scriptures had to be fulfilled, verse 36, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." That's taken from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. And the situation there was that actually when a priest would examine a lamb that would be used for sacrifice, of which Jesus was a picture, or the lamb, excuse me, was a type, Jesus is what's called an antitype. So the type is the Old Testament picture, and Jesus is the fulfillment, which is the opposite or antitype. The lamb that was slain by the priest had to be without blemish and without spot. Without blemish means it could not inherit any defects and it could not acquire any defects. If the lamb was born perfect, but it fell down a cliff and broke its leg, couldn't be used. So it had to be a perfect sacrifice because it pictured Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So that's how that scripture is fulfilled from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47. But then another scripture, verse 37, John says, had to be fulfilled. And it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So he throws in these two prophecies of Messiah from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus dying of his own accord, and he was dead before the other two thieves, and that his legs were not broken, and that he was pierced. Now, this piercing is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And we hear that verse quite often because it happens when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming. And the Jewish people will look on him whom they have pierced. So had the Roman soldiers broken his legs, that scripture would not have been fulfilled. Isn't it amazing how God sees to it that every facet of his prophetic word is fulfilled? Not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass till all be fulfilled. So God sits sovereign in the heavens, and even in the death of his own son, he allowed these wicked men to thrust this spear into his side to crucify the Son of God. But when he comes back, the Jewish people, and we studied the 144,000 last Sunday in Revelation chapter 7, who will be saved and God's purpose and plan for Israel and so forth. When Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19 in power and glory in the second coming, they will actually see him, and they'll say, what are the meanings of these wounds in your hands? And I say, these are the wounds which I received in the house of my friends. And they'll wail and they'll weep because they realize that they've rejected their own Messiah. How tragic that is for them. So the fulfillment of Scripture in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is not only dead, but to emphasize this point even further, from verse 38 to 42, he is actually buried. Now notice verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, they wound it in linen cloths and spices, and as the manner of the Jews was to bury, that was the way they would bury. But they did this in a hurry because the Sabbath was approaching at sundown. Now in the place where he was crucified, verse 41, there was a garden, and the garden a new sepulcher, wherein never a man was laid. And there laid they Jesus, wherefore, before the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Now, both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were what was called Sanhedrin. They were part of the high Jewish court that actually sentenced Jesus to death. Most likely, they did not consent to this sentencing, but they were part of that Sanhedrin high court. So they're now risking their lives and their whole careers of Sanhedrin by coming out publicly. And it mentions the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. And my question is, are you maybe a secret disciple? Are you a Christian but no one knows but you? Do you keep it secret, or do you let people know? Do you want to hide the idea that you're a follower of Christ? I don't think that we should be secret disciples. But finally, he's emboldened and he comes forth and he gives Jesus his sepulcher or his tomb. And there was a garden by Calvary there where he was buried. Now, there are different ideas about where this is in the Holy Land today. The first and the oldest traditional is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then the other is just outside the wall of Jerusalem. It's called Gordon's Calvary, where most Protestant groups go and believe that this is where Jesus was buried. But we can't be 100% sure that we're visiting the grave where Jesus was buried. So I hate to spoil your trips to Israel, because you take your pictures in front of the empty tomb, you go in there, and it is moving, and it's exciting, and it's a blessing. But we can't be sure beyond any doubt that Jesus was there. But what we can be sure of is that wherever he was buried, the tomb was emptied. Amen? And someone said that Jesus just borrowed the tomb from Joseph because he only needed it for the weekend. I love that. Hey, can they bury me in your grave? I only need it for 3 days and three nights, and then I'll move out and you can have it back. But he made his grave with the rich. Now, just a little footnote. Normally, when someone died as a criminal on the cross, and like he would in Jesus' case and the other thieves, they would take their bodies and they would discard them in a rubbish heap. And the rubbish heap was actually on the southeast corner of the mountain of Jerusalem, down in the valley that was known as Hinnom. And that valley had trash and rubbish, no different than our trash heaps today, but it was burning with fire. It was continually smoldering and burning. So this was the Valley of Hinnom. Now, had that happened, it would have been detrimental in determining Jesus rose from the dead. He would have been cremated in the Valley of Hinnom, and we would not have been able to see the tomb empty for the evidence of the resurrection. By the way, we get our word Gehenna, which is a word used, translated hell in our New Testament, from that valley known as the Valley of Hinnom. We get the word Gehenna, or hell. So it was a reminder of what hell would be like, a place of fire and burning where they would throw the dead bodies. But not Jesus. Even though he was not rich, his body was laid in the tomb provided for by Joseph of Arimathea. And then Nicodemus got involved as well. Remember, he came to Jesus back in John chapter 3 at night. We called him Nick at night. He came to Jesus at night. And he was the one Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And evidently, Nicodemus became a believer in Jesus and was born again. So this was a fulfillment, by the way, at the end of chapter 19 of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says that he made his grave with the rich. Now, Jesus, as I said, was poor. He would have been thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, but the prophet spoke of the Messiah who would make his grave with the rich. So again, God's prophetic word being fulfilled. Now, before we leave this section, Jesus actually died and Jesus was actually buried. Earlier, they came to Pilate and they said that they wanted to bury Jesus and that they should seal the tomb. And Pilate took notice that he was dead already. And he sent the soldier to investigate and make sure. So over and over and over in the Bible, the scriptures make it very clear for a purpose that Jesus Christ actually died. And the reason I say that is because one of the theories, and I'm going to give you several tonight in each section, for explaining away or the denying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what's called the swoon theory. Now, believe me or not, this is not a joke. People actually believe this. It just shows you that when people reject the truth, the foolish lengths that they'll go to try to explain away what they just don't want to believe. So here's the swoon theory in a nutshell, that Jesus didn't actually die. That from the exposure to the sun, the loss of blood, the whipping, the beating, the buffeting, the spear poked in his side, that he actually just passed out. When I say swoon, it means that he just fainted, he just passed out. So that when they took him down off the cross, and they wrapped him in his grave cloths, and they put 100 pounds of ointment, wrapped him from head to foot, and they would wrap from the feet up to the head, and then the head would be wrapped separately. It looked like a mummy, what we would call a mummy, that it didn't kill him, that he was still alive, but just passed out, and that they then buried him in the tomb. And then they rolled a stone in front of that tomb. That stone would have weighed at least 2 tons. And so they rolled it and sealed the tomb. They put Roman guards in front of that tomb. And somehow, other than killing him inside the tomb, it revived him. And Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He just woke up. And he wiggled out of his garments and his grave clothes. And somehow he was able to manhandle that tombstone and roll it to the side. Or maybe he was still in his grave clothes and he bounced out. I don't know. And he overtook the Roman guards. And then he hopped down to the home where the disciples were hiding. And somehow he broke through the door and said, "I'm risen from the dead." And they all believed that he'd risen from the dead. And then they went out and preached the gospel and died martyr's death. And the church was born. And here we are today. But Jesus really isn't the Son of God. He really didn't rise from the dead. He just swooned. Well, first of all, nothing in the record is consistent with any of that thought. So you have to deny the historical narrative for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to do that kind of finagling. And the idea that Jesus could convince his cringing, fearful, freaking out disciples that he had risen from the dead when actually he had just been in a swoon is utterly absurd. They would have known that. They would have gone out and preached a gospel they knew wasn't true and voluntarily, willingly died martyrs' deaths for something that they knew to be a lie. So I don't believe that Jesus just swooned. I believe, as the scriptures say, that Jesus actually died. Write down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, where Paul gives us the elements of the gospel. And the elements of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then Paul says something very interesting there. He says that he was buried. Why does he say that? Because that is another phrase or term to say he died. If you're telling someone, "Yeah, so-and-so was buried this past Saturday," what are you implying? They're dead. If you said someone was buried last Saturday and they said, "Oh, did they die?" No, they just thought they'd bury them. It's like, duh. So when he says Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, means he actually died. And then it says that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. So it's all fulfillment of God's word. So I don't believe the swoon theory, and it hasn't really held water as long as it's been around. But the second evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is that Jesus actually rose from the dead and the tomb was empty. So you might write down in verse 31 to 42 of chapter 19, dead and buried. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, is that he was risen and the tomb was empty. Let's read chapter 20. It says, "The first day of the week," which is what we know to be a Sunday, "comes Mary Magdalene very early, and it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." That is a reference to John, the writer of the gospel. And isn't it interesting that when he talked about himself and his own gospel, he's the one that Jesus loved? We're going to have to ask John about that when we get to heaven. "He said, and she said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we," that's because there were other women involved in this journey, but they're not mentioned by John. There's no contradiction. It's just that he doesn't add them as the other gospels. It says that we know not where they have laid him. Now, Mary was probably first in the group of women to get to the tomb. So it starts off. In a minute, I'm going to give you, and I'm going to have to do a rapid fire, but I'm going to give you chronological order of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. The first person to get to the tomb Easter Sunday morning was Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. He who loves much is forgiven much, loves much, right? So she couldn't wait. She wanted to go. And the women were going down there early in the morning to finish the hurry job of burying Jesus. They had to do it quickly. They didn't do it as thoroughly and as good as they wanted. So bless their dear hearts, they went down out of love to finish the job. And remember, as they were walking, they even said among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? And they just then dismissed it. Well, I don't know. We'll figure it out when we get there. It's funny. The men would be back there charting it out and figuring it out and drawing diagrams. And, you know, they'd spend a few hours kind of charting it all out. And they go, well, it can't be done. The women just go, well, we're just going to go do it. And it's what's frustrating is it was taken care of when they got there. How typical that is. They just go, let's just get it done. And the men are like, can't be done. We can't do that. It can't be done. And then you just go do it. I just think that's pretty cool. So when they get there, the stone's already rolled. But Mary ran ahead. She got there first. There were a couple different Marys in the group, but she was the first one there. And she freaked out. And then she ran back. No doubt after that, the other women came when they would see the angels in the tomb as well. She tells Peter, then she comes back again after Peter and John come to the tomb, and then they leave and she stays and she encounters Jesus. I know it gets a little bit difficult to follow, but I'll give it to you in order in just a minute. So, Mary comes to the tomb. Stone is rolled away, goes to Peter. Peter and John went forth, and John as well, verse 3, they came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, John and Peter, after Mary's testimony. She didn't say he's risen. They just said they've taken the body. He's not there. And that other disciple, I love this, did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulcher. And stooping down and looking in, saw. The word saw in the Greek indicates just a quick glance. The linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John gets there first. He outruns Peter. He's a faster runner. He had tennis shoes on, I guess. And he came. Then came Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulcher, and a different Greek word is used, seeth the linen cloths lie. The word seeth means to look at intently or to study carefully. And then he saw the napkin that was about his head. It was lying with the linen clothes wrapped together in a place by itself. Then in went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, that's John. And he saw and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scriptures that must rise again from the dead. Then the disciple went away again unto their own home. So this again is a record recorded only by John, the fast runner. And again, I'm going to ask John when I get to heaven, why did you put that in there? You just want everyone to know you can run faster than Peter? Most likely he did that because he wanted us to understand that he got there first, peeks down, looking into the sepulcher, and it was a cave. And then Peter comes along afterwards, and if I were making a movie of this, Peter would go, he wasn't in as good a shape as John, so he's huffing and puffing. And he goes by John, goes in, he sees the grave cloths and the head napkin lying by itself. And then John goes in, and when he goes in, he believes. So Peter is there, he looks in, but John goes in and studies them again, and he finally comes to faith or belief. Now, here's the point that I want to make, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. The tomb was empty. Now, there were angels in there. There was a grave cloth in there. But Jesus Christ had risen, and he was not there. I love Mark's gospel. The angel actually said to the women who came just after Mary, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen, just like he said he would. They should have been standing around with concession stands and bleachers and popcorn and whistles and horns and cheer and blow. They should have been waiting for the resurrection. Jesus, every time he said he was going to be crucified, guess what else he told them? He told them, I will rise again from the dead. All they heard was, you're going to be crucified. They never really understood that he would rise from the dead. But every time Jesus mentions his death, he also mentions his resurrection. You can't separate the two. And as we're going to see tonight, if you take the resurrection out of the story of Christ or the life of Christ, you have no salvation, you have no divine Christ, you have no Christianity. You want to kill Christianity? Just prove that Jesus is still lying in a grave somewhere in Israel, and Christianity is dead. So he actually died, and then the grave was actually empty. Now, you have to explain the empty tomb. So here's another theory that the critics have. They say, well, the women and the disciples all got the wrong tomb. It's called the wrong tomb theory. Yes, they buried him on Friday afternoon, but they went down early in the morning and somehow they got turned around and twisted around and they just found the wrong tomb. They thought it was Jesus' tomb, and so they ran back, told them that Jesus wasn't there. They got the wrong tomb. It's called the wrong tomb theory. Well, if it was the wrong tomb, then when the angels were in the tomb and the women showed up and the angel spoke to them, and we're going to see in just a few verses, the angel spoke to Mary, then the angels got the wrong tomb as well. Can you imagine Gabriel in there with Michael? Gee, Michael, you sure this is the place? I don't know, my GPS says this is right. And if it was the wrong tomb, when the disciples went to preach that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, why would not the Jews or the Romans go to the right tomb, roll away the stone, take out the body of Jesus, put it in an ox cart, parade it down Main Street, Jerusalem, and kill Christianity? Why wouldn't they show the body? They were actually arresting and punishing Christians for preaching the resurrection. All they had to do was show the right tomb and the body still dead. And it would have killed Christianity. I don't think so. If you bury someone on Friday that you love, and you go back on Sunday, do you forget where you laid them? I don't think so. Some of you have buried loved ones and you could go right to that grave. You know right where it is. You have no problem finding it. And so I don't believe they went to the wrong tomb. I don't believe the angels had the wrong tomb, and the authorities could have found the right tomb and exposed this silly theory. But here's another theory before we leave this section, and that is that thieves stole the body. This is what the Bible says they said. Oh, thieves, the disciples came by night and they stole the body. Now, I don't have time to develop all of these false theories of the resurrection, but the thieves stole the body is, again, ludicrous. It has no warrant in the text. And my question, who stole the body? The disciples were afraid. They were hiding. They didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead. If they did steal the body, how did they get by the Roman guards? How did they break the Roman seal? And then if they did steal the body, they knew Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They concocted the story of the resurrection, said, let's start this thing called Christianity. And then they went out and preached he rose from the dead, knowing it was a lie. And they were martyred, tortured, and put to death for what they knew was a lie. Now, a lot of people have died for what they believed was a truth, but no one but a fool would die for what they knew to be a lie. So it makes no sense that they would concoct the story and then go out and preach. It wasn't until Jesus appeared to them convincingly in his resurrection appearances that finally they believed. The first unbelievers of the resurrection were the disciples. The believers, not the non-believers. It was the Jews who actually said, this deceiver said he'll rise from the dead, so we got to make that tomb really secure and put Roman guards by that, lest the last mistake is worse than the first. We got to make sure he doesn't do this. So I don't believe that thieves stole the body. We say, well, the Romans stole the body. Why would the Romans steal the body? The Romans wanted to squelch Christianity. They could have just exposed the body. Well, the Jews stole the body. Well, why would the Jews steal the body? Again, they could have showed the body was alive and they would kill Christianity. There's no motive for anyone stealing the body, the idea that this thief stole the body. So Jesus died, Jesus rose, the empty tomb, and then thirdly, Jesus was actually seen. Chapter 20, verse 11 to 31. That's a long section, but we'll move through it quite quickly so we can wrap this up. Now, there are three post-resurrection appearances to the end of chapter 20. They are first to Mary Magdalene, verse 11 to 18, then to the disciples, minus Thomas and obviously Judas, and then there was the appearance to Thomas in verse 42 to 29. Let's look at them beginning in verse 11 of chapter 20. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. So Mary stood without the sepulcher and she was sobbing and weeping. She loved Jesus. Her heart was broken that he was gone and now his body's been taken. And she doesn't yet really even believe or think in terms of him having risen from the dead. So she was weeping. And the word weep there means to weep loud and audibly. She stooped down, she looked into the sepulcher, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. Now, she was so emotional and so upset, her eyes so filled with tears, that she didn't really recognize them as being angelic beings. And there are times that angels do appear, and they're not shining white and glowing, and they could appear as human, so she didn't detect them as angels. But they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." I love the term she uses, "my Lord." Not the Lord, but he is my Lord, all capital letters. "And I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself backwards. She saw Jesus standing, but she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" So the angels asked that, and Jesus asked that. "Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him thence, tell me where you've laid him, that I may take him away." And Jesus said unto her, verse 16, "Mary." And she turned around and looked and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is another form or way of saying rabbi, which means master or teacher. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. So she's the first messenger of the resurrection, how she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Mary weeping at the grave. The angel said, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "Someone has taken him away, and I don't know where they've taken him. And if you just tell me, I'll go get him." So little Mary's going to carry Jesus and take care of his body. And then she turns around. She sees Jesus, but she didn't know it's Jesus. She thinks it's a gardener. And again, not a problem that she didn't recognize Jesus. Early, could still be kind of dusk and not that light. Her eyes are filled with tears. And remember when Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus? They walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. Their eyes were holding. King James English, holding. Their eyes were kind of blocked from seeing who he was. They didn't know it was Jesus. They're walking along talking with Jesus about Jesus. Jesus, "Why are you guys all bummed out?" They go, "Haven't you heard about Jesus?" They asked Jesus, "Haven't you heard about Jesus?" He goes, "No, what about it?" They go, "Oh man, this Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was a Messiah and he got crucified and we had hopes in him, but it's all gone." And then Jesus said, "Oh, you simple ones, to believe all the words the prophets have spoken." And he started with Moses and he started showing all the times that the Messiah must suffer and die. And he gave them that long Bible study. And when they got to Emmaus, he said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way?" You know, if Jesus has given you a Bible study after his resurrection, you're going to get heartburn for sure. Scripture's burnt in their hearts. But it's no big deal that Mary didn't understand that's Jesus. So she thought she's a gardener. Then Jesus says her name, Mary. Now, here's the theory, and I think it's a good one. There are all these different Marys, but Jesus no doubt had a specific way and fluctuation in his voice to say each Mary in a different way. So he probably said then her name, Mary, in just the way that she knew, that's my Lord. The way he said it, she recognized. And I love that Jesus knows our name, amen? He knows your name, he calls your name. So then she turned, and the reason Jesus said, touch me not, this freaks some people out. Why would he say, don't touch me? In the Greek, it's actually, don't cling to me. Don't grab hold of me. So I believe that Mary actually dove for him and tackled him, put her arms around him and squeezed him with a death grip. She's probably holding on to his legs or his feet, and Jesus saying, Mary, Mary, don't cling to me. Now, sometimes we think of it as only being an issue that Jesus, and he says, I've not yet ascended to my Father, to your Father, to my God, and your, that Jesus can't ascend back into heaven as Mary's hanging on to him. You know, it's like, whoa, let go, Mary. That's not a problem. If Jesus in his glorified body can appear and disappear and pass through doors, he could have just passed through Mary's arms. More likely thought is that Mary thought he is here to set up the kingdom, that this is the second coming. And she didn't realize that that would be postponed for now over 2,000 years. And that she was so excited that Jesus had risen. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You're the King of Israel. You're going to set up your throne on the throne of David and reign. And she was grabbed. And that Jesus wanted to convey to her, Mary, you're going to have a different relationship with me now. I'm not going to be here physically, presently with you. But remember, he had promised in the upper room that he would send the comforter, the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, to comfort them. So he says, don't hang on to me. Don't fasten to me. Don't cling to me. I'm going to go away. I'm going to ascend back to my Father, and you will have a different relationship with me. So the theme of Mary's post-resurrection appearance is love, if you're taking notes. She was motivated by love to see Jesus, and he appeared to Mary. But the second appearance is that of the disciples, would be at least 10 of them, minus Judas and the disciple Thomas, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day, which is Sunday, that evening, at evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear. So these are the big, brave men, the disciples. They're all freaking out and afraid. They were fearful of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. What an absolute mind blower. I wish I had some way to paint this picture. They're all like freaking out. Jesus is standing there. Peace be unto you. They're like, rah! They just freaked out. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So again, Jesus showed them his scarred hands and his side, and they rejoiced that it was him. They saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. So he's commissioning them. This is John's record of the Great Commission. They would go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's interesting, I'm sending you into the world, remember my scars. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. Now, when he had said that, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, I know I'm covering a lot of text, and hang on to your seatbelts. We'll get there in just a moment. It won't take this long. And there's a lot of stuff we could go delve more deeply into, but I think it's important to get the big picture. Jesus shows them his hands. He shows them their feet. They rejoice. They're glad. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. He's showing them, it's me. It's my same body. Now, Jesus came out of the tomb in a glorified body, but his glorified body was a metamorphosis of his previous earthly body, human body that he had. So they're tied together. When we rise from the dead, even as Christ did in the resurrection, it will be you new and improved, which is pretty good, right? I need a new and improved me. I need a new body, an eternal body, one that will have no sickness, no weakness, no sin. So it was Jesus, but in a new improved body, same scars. It was him. And he's proving that to them. I am the Lord. I am the same Jesus you knew that was crucified on the cross, and they were glad. Now, he breathed on them after commissioning them. They're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in doctrine on the Holy Spirit, but what does it mean when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit? It means simply what it says, that they were to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that at this point and in this time, these disciples were regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Same thing that happens to you the moment you are born again, that you are made new in Christ and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and filled them? That was an experience where they would be filled and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and form the church. But at this point, they're saved. They've already believed in Jesus, but now they're regenerated and the Holy Spirit moves inside of them and he lives in them permanently as he does all believers. He breathed on them. It's interesting. Pneuach is the concept of the Holy Spirit being breath. So he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what about this verse 23? Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whoever sins they retain, they are retained. Basically, it's teaching that when you share the gospel with somebody and they believe in Jesus Christ, you can actually tell them your sins are forgiven. When you share the gospel with somebody and they reject Jesus Christ, you can proclaim to them, you are not forgiven. You reject Christ, you're not forgiven. You accept Christ, you are forgiven. This is by no means giving them the power to remit sins or to forgive sins. It is absolutely solidly taught in scriptures that only God can forgive sins. Right? Only God can forgive sins. So not even these apostles, nor can a priest forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So you confess your sins to God, he forgives you. But we as Christians can proclaim that if you repent and believe in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. That's basically all that Jesus is selling them at this point. Now, here's our last resurrection appearance. It's one of my favorite. It's Thomas. Thomas is often called the doubter. But Thomas, one of the 12, verse 42, called Didymus, which means twin, he had a twin brother, was not with them when Jesus came. You're going to see what happens when you miss church on Sunday or Wednesday. You miss a real blessing. So Thomas wasn't in fellowship that night, and he missed Jesus showing up. Now, it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, this would actually be next Sunday night. We might think of it as 7 days, but if it's after sundown, it would actually begin Monday, Sabbath, or that day would be over. So after 8 days again, the disciples were within. Thomas was with them. He came, then in came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, I believe, like earlier, the doors were shut, and Jesus just appears in the room. He doesn't knock, ring the doorbell. They don't have to open the door to let him in. And when the tombstone, by the way, let me back up for a minute. When the tombstone was rolled away, It wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so the women and the disciples could get in. Jesus wasn't dancing around inside, let me out, let me out, let me out. He passed through the stone walls. So he shows up in the room, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, and if I were rewriting this, I'd like, "Thomas," I'd put in parenthesis, "you are so busted. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but be believing." Actually, he said, "Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, don't miss this, "My Lord and my God." Thomas calls him my Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, and my God. Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." So the disciples are all together. They're having a great time. Jesus is risen from the dead. Thomas shows up. "Hey, Thomas, guess what? You should have been at church last night. It was amazing. Jesus showed up." "Oh, I don't believe that. You guys are crazy. That can't happen. Jesus didn't rise. I'm not going to believe unless I see him myself." Now, there's nothing wrong with this. Thomas wanted to be convinced. He should have believed his word, but he said, I want to see the evidence. So, week later, they're together again. Jesus shows up, and what does he do? He turns directly to Thomas. Now, the fact that he turns to Thomas and says, "Stop being unbelieving, but believing," he heard the conversation a week earlier, even though they didn't know he was in the room. What does that tell us? Jesus is listening to every conversation we have at home. He's with us when we're alone in the car. We're not alone. He's with us everywhere we're at. So I don't know. I picture Jesus kind of pointing at Thomas. "Thomas, you come here." Thomas, "Oh, no." He said, "Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Be believing. Look at my hands and my feet. Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. Be believing." Now, I'm convinced that Thomas, and it doesn't make it clear in the story, that Thomas didn't strut over there and go, "Okay, I'll just check you out." You know, he didn't start examining Jesus. I believe Thomas fell immediately to his knees. I picture Thomas falling to his knees and saying, "My Lord and my God." Now, just make a note here that Thomas calls Jesus Lord and God, and Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't say, "Thomas, that's blasphemy. I'm just a man like any other man. Thomas, that's wrong for you to call me Lord." He allowed Thomas to call him his Lord and his God. So this is a direct reference in the Bible that Jesus Christ is our Lord God. And whenever you show this verse to Jehovah's Witnesses, they freak out. They don't know what to say. One of their answers is that Thomas was just so shocked to see Jesus, he just said, "Oh my God." No, I don't think so. Jesus would have rebuked Thomas for that. But he said in worship, "You are my Lord and my God." How glorious that is. Now, let me give you the last false theory of the resurrection. It's not a swoon. It's not the wrong tomb. It's not thieves who stole the body. And then, fourthly, it's not a hallucination. They didn't hallucinate. They weren't drinking Kool-Aid that made them see things that they shouldn't see. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once. How do you get 500 people to hallucinate at the same time and see the same thing? You get 500 witnesses in a courtroom that say they saw someone commit a crime, you're in big trouble. So Jesus actually was seen, and they knew it was Jesus. They did not hallucinate. Also, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And then we today are also converted when we come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ and how true that is. So it's not an hallucination by any means. Now, the conclusion of the main body of John's gospel, and we'll spring off this next week. Verse 30. Now, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. John is telling us this is the theme of John's gospel, why he wrote his book. These are written, these signs, these miracles pointing to his deity, that you might believe, that's the theme of John's gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, as a result of your believing in Jesus being the Son of God, you might have life through his name. Now, all the way through our series in John, and we're just a couple weeks away from wrapping it up, Jesus has been performing miracles. Those are the signs that John is referencing. I showed you these miracles. They all pointed to his deity. And the response for you is to believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you'll have life through his name. Now, let me just mention something that is interest to me. I don't know if it will be to you. It might go right over your head and you might not understand it. But there's a big rift between two theological groups in Christianity. The two groups are those that are Calvinistic and those that are Arminianist. Those that are Reformed theologians and those that are not. And in the area of Reformed theology or Calvinism, they teach that regeneration comes before faith. That you must be born again in order to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the root foundation of their doctrine, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which I'm fine with. But I want to point out in this passage that John says, these things are written that you might what? That's faith. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then what happens? As a result of that. That, or in order that, you may have what? Life through his name. So I believe the other order is what the Bible is teaching. That you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of your faith, God regenerates you. God saves you by his grace, but it's through faith. Now, faith is not a merit or a work. It's a gift of God. Salvation is, not lest any man should boast. But you must believe, and that's the theme of John's gospel, in order to be regenerated or saved. So, I'm going to save my list of the post-resurrection appearances for next Wednesday, because when we get to chapter 21, there's another post-resurrection appearance where Jesus appears at the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, cooking fish, calls them to come and have breakfast, and he reveals himself. So I'll go into all that next week, and hopefully that'll bring you back. But I can't conclude, I can't close without going down this list. And I'm going to be as rapid fire as I can, but I'm going to give you seven benefits or blessings. The list is not exhaustive of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, you can actually write one word in each statement if you want to, if it'll help you. Write the word, first of all, proves. Write the word proves. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is the Son of God. Now, there's some that might say it doesn't really prove, but it's consistent with the doctrine of his deity. And I think it does both. It's consistent with and proves his deity. Write down Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Secondly, it means that we can be pardoned of our sins. So write down the word pardon. We'll be pardoned from our sin. It means we can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And that is, if Christ be not risen, we are still in our sins. There's no hope of forgiveness. Then number three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that I can have his power, write down the word power, over sin. Romans 6 tells us that we died with Christ, we're risen with Christ, so we need to reckon it to be so and yield our lives to it. We can have the power of the Spirit. Then number four, it means that we have his presence. Jesus rose from the dead, so he's with us. Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, his presence. Then fifth, write down the word purpose. It means that we have purpose and meaning in life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all miserable. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and we only have hope in this world, then we're all miserable. There's purpose in life because of the resurrection. And then number six, it means his pattern. It means his pattern. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have died. So Jesus' resurrection is a pattern of our future resurrection. It's a prototype. We will be resurrected again as well from the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And what does it say? The dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. So there's our resurrection. And then seventhly and lastly, we have his punishment. Now, if you're a believer, you won't be punished for your sin. But if you're an unbeliever, the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, and he said that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by this man whom he has raised from the dead. Do you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that every single human being will be resurrected from the dead, even unbelievers? They will be resurrected to judgment. This is why Paul said in Philippians 2, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it's for their condemnation, not for their salvation. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that even unbelievers are going to stand before the great white throne, and they'll be judged for their sin, and they will be condemned for all eternity. Let's pray.